Good morning. What a wonderful privilege it is to come together to honor our God, whose name is exalted above the earth and sky, and to participate this morning together in honoring Him and glorifying His name is truly a privilege. Thank you for being here to participate in this. If you're visiting with us especially, we're so glad that you could be here. This morning, I'd like to talk with you about the fact that Jesus is coming again. The fact that is accepted by many people who call themselves Christians. In fact, in America today, nearly 80% of those who profess to be Christians believe that Christ will come again. They don't all agree on what's going to happen when He does, but they believe that He's going to come again. And 20% of people who call themselves Christians believe that He's going to come in their lifetimes. I don't know how they would know that, but about 20% think that He's going to come in their lifetimes. Despite the fact that the second coming of Christ is widely accepted among those who call themselves Christians, there are those in churches of Christ, increasingly, who are denying the reality of the second coming of Christ. There are those who do not believe that Jesus is coming again. They believe that all of the New Testament promises regarding His second coming were fulfilled in His coming in judgment on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Sometimes that's called the AD 70 doctrine or the realized eschatology doctrine. Eschatology refers to the last things. And so there are those that believe that all of the prophecies that you have in the New Testament about the last things, eschatology, that those things have already been occurred, or that they have been realized. So it's kind of fascinating to me in a way that you have so many people in the religious world who understand that Christ is indeed coming again, and yet you have this segment among churches of Christ who are now denying that Christ is going to come again, at least in the way that it's commonly understood. I know that there have been lessons preached here in times past on the errors of AD 70, of this realized eschatology, and I'm not going to preach a lesson this morning on the errors of that false doctrine. We will notice some things as we go through this lesson that will sort of point out how erroneous that doctrine is. But the thrust of our lesson this morning is just to look at the fact that the Bible does in fact teach that Jesus is coming again and what our attitude should be toward that, how that should affect our lives. It's a very simple lesson, one that probably a lot of the men here could preach themselves without too much trouble, and that most all of us know the things that I'm going to be talking about this morning. But nonetheless, they're things that we need to be reminded of and constantly keep in view day by day in our lives. 2,000 years ago, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Christians were instructed to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be about the business day to day in our lives of looking for that glorious appearing of Jesus, anticipating it, and allowing it to mold our lives so that we might be prepared when He comes again. We're still looking for Jesus to come again, and I believe that we should be. And I base that belief that Jesus is coming again on the Word of God. Jesus is coming again. The Bible affirms that. And if we're Bible believers, we therefore accept it by faith. The Bible affirms it in a number of different ways. Jesus promised that He would come again. In John 14 and verse 2, Jesus, in comforting His disciples about the fact that He was soon going to depart from them, be crucified, raised from the dead, then ascend back to the Father, He tells them in John 14 and verse 2 that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus plainly says, I'm going away. He tells them that repeatedly, in fact, in this overall context, in the chapters surrounding this. He says, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. That's the promise. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, Jesus told His disciples that He was coming to them and receiving them to Himself. Surely that can't be misconstrued as Him coming in judgment against the city of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, but surely this promise does not relate to that. These men would be received back into a relationship, a personal and real relationship with Jesus Christ when He came again. Surely that cannot be referring to what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus said he's coming back and would receive the disciples to himself. Angels declared this reality in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. When Jesus ascended to the Father, the apostles were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. What a sight that must have been to see Jesus sort of ascend right before your eyes. You know, that was the days before the special effects of Hollywood and such as that. And an event like that wasn't something you would see every day and make believe on television. Here, right before their eyes, a man is floating back up into heaven, if you will. And while they're looking at him do that, the text says that two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Just exactly as you saw him go, in this same way, the angel said, Jesus is going to return. Surely that can't mean to return in judgment at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman legions. Jesus didn't go up into heaven like that. Here's his personal self, his body, his being going up into heaven, ascending before them. And that's how he's going to come back. That's the promise that the angels made to the disciples on that occasion. What do you think they were expecting then? What do you think they anticipated would be the fulfillment of that prophecy? The destruction of Jerusalem? Or the person of Christ returning just as he went? That'd be what I'd expect from the words that the angels spoke. The angels declared that Christ is coming again. Paul, in numerous texts, assures his readers of that fact. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse we'll look at verse 22, but the whole context, of course, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of the resurrection, and Paul, in an extended way, describes how that's going to be, maybe to in the best way that we can possibly understand it. But he says in verse 20, he says, "Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Then in verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So when Christ comes again, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. That's the promise in this text, if words mean anything. When there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and that's going to occur when Christ comes again. As you go on in this context, you'll see that on this blessed occasion in chapter 15 and verse 52, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Those are some of the things that will go along with the second coming of Christ. On the day when Christ comes again, it shall be brought to pass the saying in which it is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So the cessation of death and the resurrection of the dead occurs when Christ comes again. There's only the second death remaining for those who haven't trusted his name. Consider also the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's a very well-known text. It's often read at funerals as we think about our hope of a resurrection. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 with me. The apostle says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." plainly, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. What's that describing? He'll descend from heaven with a shout, the text says. The voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God. Plainly describing the second coming of Christ himself. A resurrection that's going to occur corresponding with that. Paul assured his readers of that. The writer of Hebrews showed the certainty of the second coming of Christ in Hebrews chapter 9. In reference to the future judgment, the writer says in verse 27, that it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What I want you to notice about this text, very interesting, is that, you know, what we say today, if I ask you, what are some things that are certain? You'd probably say, well, death and taxes, right? death is a pretty certain thing. And what the writer does in this text is that he puts the second coming of Christ, the level of its certainty, on the same level as death. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's going to happen, bar the second coming of Christ first. And then he puts the second coming on that same level, that same level of assurance and confidence that it's going to happen. So maybe instead of saying, what are some things we can be certain of, death and taxes, maybe we should say death and the second coming. Because that's a pretty sure thing, according to the way the Hebrew writer puts it in this text. He says, to them that look for him, he shall appear the second time. He's going to appear. Just as surely as we're going to die and be judged. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter defended the truth of the second coming in very, very clear terms. And if I had one text to go to study with somebody who believed the AD 70 doctrine that all of these things have already been fulfilled, if I only had one text to go to, I think I'd go to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's very clear in 2 Peter 3 that Peter is arguing that there's a judgment to come. It's a certain thing that Christ is in fact returning. And it's not going to be something that's just a localized judgment in Jerusalem, that particular area, but it's going to be a worldwide destruction of the earth, judgment of all mankind. All of that's going to occur at the second coming. And I'm going to read several verses to you. I think we have maybe a little bit of time to spend here this morning. And I want you to notice, as Peter writes this epistle, he says in verse 3 that he knows that scoffers are going to come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? We don't believe he's coming again. We don't believe he's coming in judgment on the whole world. And so there'll be scoffers that come and say, where is, you know, everything's been going along since the beginning. He says, they're going to say that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the argument of people is, well, Christ hasn't come yet. Everything's been rolling along the way it always has been rolling along. And he's just not coming, is the argument of these scoffers. And Peter responds to it, and he gives several arguments to demonstrate that, in fact, Christ is coming again, and that the Lord is coming in judgment on this world. And he says, first of all, this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. First of all, Peter says, if God says he's coming and he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And you know that by the flood, by Noah's flood of judgment on this earth. God said he'd destroy the earth. He did by water. He did that by the power of his word. Then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, that same powerful word that destroyed the world with water, is what preserves the world yet today. That same powerful word is also reserved the earth for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Peter's arguments are like this. You think God isn't going to come in judgment on the whole earth? Maybe some people in the flood thought that too, but he came, didn't he? And that same word which destroyed the world then and preserves the world now has promised that he's coming again. We better trust him. The second argument that he makes is, time doesn't mean much to God. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. And somebody says, well, you know, everything's just keeping on and nothing's changed since the beginning, which isn't true really to begin with. But God didn't care about how long time passed, how much time has passed. That doesn't mean anything to him. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But he goes on to say, thirdly, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. God doesn't promise something and then just forget about it, like men might. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then notice verse 10. After laying out these arguments, he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it, all will be burned up. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christ is coming again, and some other things that correspond with that will be the destruction of the world, the judgment of mankind. And in view of those things, Peter says, we need to be preparing ourselves, in essence. Isn't that what he's indicating to us in this text? Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be? As you look for and hasten the coming of the day of God. Over and over then, the Bible says that Jesus is coming again. And this is really just a smattering of the text that we might look at. Had we had time, we could spend maybe a better portion of the rest of the day looking at other texts in the New Testament that speak of the second coming of Christ. But I want to go on now in the remaining time that we have this morning and consider how this should affect us. As a consequence of accepting the truth of the second coming of Christ, because Jesus is coming again, we should be three things. First of all, we should be watchful. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We need to be alert. We need to recognize that it could happen any moment, any time. And we need to be on the alert for it. I don't believe that Jesus means here that we need to be watching like you're watching for the toast to pop up. You know, you do that. You put the toast in the toaster and then you stand there and watch. And you're not doing anything else but watching. And then when it does pop up, it always scares you, right? You've been sitting there watching and then it pops up and you go, oh, like that. That's not the kind of watching we're talking about here. We're talking about a watching that is an awareness that Christ is in fact coming again. And so I'm aware of that fact as I live my life from day to day, and I live my life from day to day in a way that demonstrates that awareness, that shows that I realize that could happen at any moment. And so everything that I do is done with a view to that, with a view to the reality that he could come right here, right now. And I can remember over the years, I haven't heard this kind of thing lately, but we need to be talking like this. You know, somebody says, well, let's go out and do this questionable activity, whatever it is. Go to a place maybe that Christians really shouldn't be, or engage in some kind of activity that's somewhat questionable. And somebody would say, I remember this happening a lot when I was growing up. Somebody would say, well, I don't want to be doing that when Christ comes again. You remember that? Remember people saying things like that? We don't hear that much anymore. But that's how we need to be thinking. Here's what I want to be doing, and here's what I don't want to be doing when Christ comes again. That's what it means to watch. That's what it means to watch. It's what we live our lives with, an awareness that he is coming. It could come at any moment. In Luke chapter 12, There's a great passage that illustrates this. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." They're ready, you see. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them set down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." John F. Kennedy, when he was running for president in 1960, would often close his campaign speeches with a story about a fellow by the name of Colonel Davenport, who was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives in the 1700s. And one day, while the House was meeting, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, elected representatives, started glancing out the windows and wondering if, in fact, the day of the Lord had come and if the end was near. Davenport, however, quelled all the clamor for an immediate adjournment, and he rose to his feet and said this, and I quote, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. And then he called for candles and lights to be brought into the assembly hall so they could continue their work. We're to be lights in this world and ready for the master to return. Doing our duty, that's what it means to be watchful. Jesus is coming again. We should be holy. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. "What manner of persons ought you to be in holiness and godliness?" That's what Peter said when he considered the reality of the second coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul will write, "May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God, the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Christ comes again. We want our hearts to be established blameless in holiness. We want to be in a position that Christ will accept us and receive us. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how I want to be found by Christ when he comes again. Holy in his sight, washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and living a holy life. And lastly, when Christ comes again, I want to be found hopeful and patient. How do you feel about the second coming of Christ? If I were to say to you today that Christ is coming in 5 minutes, we could know that. And we could say for certainty that Christ is coming in 5 minutes. It's 4 minutes till 11 right now, and at 11:01 he's going to be here. How would you feel about that right now? Would you be afraid? Or would you be hopeful? Would you think of all of the things you needed to start doing? Be thankful that you've done it. He's coming. It may not be in 5 minutes. It may be in a minute. How do you feel about that? Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Zimbabwe, the economy has completely crumbled. Many men leave their families in Zimbabwe to go outside to South Africa or surrounding country to find work. However, there are many stories of men leaving their families and never coming back. What happens to them, nobody knows. But there are women with children in Zimbabwe who left destitute by men who went away supposedly to seek a living in another country and never came back. But I read a story some time ago about a man who was in a similar circumstance, had to leave his family, go to another country, find a job, earn some money. Unlike the men who deserted their families in Zimbabwe, this man did send money back. In fact, he was making quite a bit of money, and he would send a lot of it back to his family, along with gifts and other precious things. His family missed him, though. Finally, when they could stand it no longer, they wrote a letter to him and said this, "Please do not send any more gifts or money. We want you." Christ has gone away. He sent His Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth. He's blessed us in so many ways. But our attitude should be, "Lord, thank you for all the gifts. Thank you for all that you've showered us with. But we really like to see you." Is that your attitude? Are you really looking for a blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? If you're not ready for His coming, if the idea of His coming strikes you with fear instead of hope, it's an indication that changes need to be made in your life. And there's no better time to make them than right now, because there may be no more time to make them. If you're in that condition, we'd ask you to come while we stand, while we sit.